Bless you who are in the courtyard. May the Lord bring a breeze. it's going to be warm out there. Well, as I mentioned this morning, we're going to be doing a character study looking at Luke. But before we get there, I'd like to read one scripture to you that kind of sets the tone, really, for Luke's life and his legacy, and also, by way of encouragement, how we might live our lives so that we might leave a similar legacy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Peter writes this, an exhortation, really, an encouragement to all of us. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Well, Lord, this evening we are blessed to be here. Father, I can't think of a better place to be than with your people, to worship you together, to have fellowship one with another, and Lord, to open your word and study together. And Lord, tonight, I would ask that you would stir up within my life those gifts that are needed to communicate what is on my heart that I believe you've placed there in such a way that it would be clear and articulate. Lord, that it would penetrate into our hearts and souls. And Lord, that it would find a place of good soil where it could produce good fruit for your kingdom. And so, Lord, to that end, I ask you'd stir up that gift to teach, that gift to preach, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, a prophetic unction. Lord, that these would be more than just words from a sermon, but Lord, that they would be words from your throne to encourage us and to exhort us to follow the path that is less traveled, the path of a servant. And so teach us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening, as you are aware, as I mentioned this morning, I want to do a study on Luke, that is the author of the gospel that Pastor Damien started a few weeks back on Sunday evenings. And I thought it would be fun, more importantly, instructive for us to use this time to look at a man I call a secret servant. And we might say a lot of things about what it means to be a servant. We might use many definitions. But for the sake of our study time this evening, I want to use a simple definition of a servant. And I quote, "A servant is one who willingly lays aside his or her own plans, goals, dreams, and even his or her life that he or she might do the will of the master." End of quote. Now, the reason that I call Luke a secret servant is because there is so very little written about him in Scripture. In fact, we only have 3 verses in the entire New Testament that mention him by name. And yet, God used him in a powerful way to communicate some of the most profound truths and historical highlights, really, of the early church found in the New Testament. Now, by way of reminder, Pastor Damien, in his introduction to the Gospel of Luke, told us, and I think it was a shock to many, that Luke is actually responsible for penning most of the New Testament. Now, many people would push back and say, whoa, 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 time out. I know of the 27 books in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote 13 and Luke only wrote 2. Well, that's true. But if we were to compare volume, Luke penned 37,933 words in the New Testament, where Paul penned 32,407. So Luke beats him by almost 5,000 words in the New Testament. What that means is that Paul's responsible for about 25% of the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. Luke is responsible for about 27%. And so Luke has actually written most of the New Testament. And again, the incredible thing is that we know so very little about this man that God used in such a powerful way to record the important truths that we find in the New Testament. For example, Luke is the only one of all the apostles, of all those who wrote the New Testament, to record the following. And this is just the highlights. He's the only one that tells us how it was that John the Baptist was conceived and how he was born and how his ministry began. He is the only one that gives us the insight into the background into how Mary received the information about how she would conceive by the Holy Spirit the Messiah within her womb. Luke is the only one that tells us about the ascension of Christ, the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the first persecution in the church by Saul of Tarsus, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and how it is that the church spread from Jerusalem throughout all of the known world to the capital city of Rome before the end of the first century. And then Luke tells us how it is that Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle, the great evangelist to the Gentile world. Luke records the first missionary journeys of the church, the first church council, that watershed moment in Acts 15, where the church met to consider this question, an important question: how is it that Gentiles are to be saved? Do they have to become Jews and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And the church councils recorded by Luke answered negatively, no, no, we do not have to become Jews. But Peter says we will be saved even as they are by simple faith in Christ. And I could continue. But the point is that without Luke's inspired writings, both his gospel and the book of Acts, we would be lost when it comes to reading the epistles. Because when we get to Romans, when we get to Ephesians, when we get to Colossians and James and Jude, we have no historical context to understand the battles that Paul was fighting with the Judaizers. We have no understanding of why the question of the Sabbath and circumcision, the law of Moses, was so critical to the early church. We'd have no understanding of why there was dissension within the church between the Gentile and the Jewish believers. But Luke provides all of that context so that we can understand why why the epistles were written and what God was communicating through them. And so I want to spend some time this evening to look at the few things that we do know about Luke, both from the scripture and from extra-biblical sources, primarily from some of the early church fathers who wrote about him, that we might then know who this secret servant of God is, and that we might learn by his example and in our own lives serve our master the way that the good doctor Luke did. Well, I think it's appropriate then to ask, who was Luke, the writer of the gospel bearing his name and the book of Acts? Well, Irenaeus, one of the very early church fathers from the second century, provides us with a little more information about Luke that we don't find on the pages of scripture. And so I quote out of his work called Against Heresies, in which he is talking about the disciples of the Lord and the apostles and their team. And I quote, he says, Luke is a man from Antioch of Syria, a physician by profession. He was a disciple of the apostles, and later he accompanied Paul until his martyrdom. Having neither wife nor child, he served the Lord without distraction. He fell asleep in Boeotia, which is modern-day Greece, at the age of 84, full of the Holy Spirit. Irenaeus continues, moved by the Holy Spirit, Luke composed all of this gospel, the one bearing his name, in the districts around Achaia. Now, the testimony that Irenaeus provides is essential because it gives us outside confirmation of some of the things that we read about in Paul's writings. For example, Paul tells us that Luke was a doctor. He calls him that beloved physician, Luke. And Irenaeus confirms that. But what Irenaeus has that we don't know from the pages of Scripture is that Luke came from Antioch in Syria. And that's important and significant for this reason, because Antioch was where the first Gentile church was planted, the church that Barnabas was sent to from Jerusalem to encourage the Gentile believers. Recognizing he needed help, he went up to Tarsus and pulled Paul down to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas labored together in that church to establish a strong Christian presence in Antioch of Syria. Well, Irenaeus tells us, Luke was from Antioch of Syria. That may explain then how it is that Luke and Paul knew each other and how it was that they became team members on Paul's missionary journeys. Because as we read in the book of Acts, it almost sounds like Luke just kind of fell out of the sky and met Paul in Troas. He just showed up. Hey, I'm here. But no, they knew each other because they were from the same home church. And so Irenaeus gives us some important details about our good friend, the doctor Luke. Well, here's some of the things we do learn from Scripture. The first thing I want to point out is Luke was a professional. What I mean by that is that he was a professional by trade. Paul tells us in Colossians 4:14, just very briefly, one of only three verses that mention Luke by name. He says, Luke, the beloved physician. That's it, Luke, the beloved physician. But that's pregnant with meaning because, as any of you know who have studied medicine and gone into nursing or nurse practitioning or as a doctor or a surgeon, you understand that to become a physician requires an incredible amount of study and work and labor. In other words, it's a professional position. Well, something you may not know is that in the first century AD, the very best doctors throughout the Roman Empire were trained in the tradition of the Greek physician Hippocrates. And Hippocrates is the one who we get the Hippocratic Oath from, and you've probably seen that on TV or heard it. It's that oath that says doctors are to do no harm. In other words, they use their skill to promote health and to bring healing, never using their skills to bring destruction. And the reason that's important is that Hippocrates was the first in the history of the world to recognize that illness had a physiological component. You see, up until Hippocrates, doctors, medicine men, believed that sickness was the result of spiritual origins. And so what happened is in those days, people, when they wanted to be healed, would go to a medicine man, kind of like a voodoo practitioner or something, and they would use magic or sacrifices to idols or incantations or some kind of a spell to try to heal people. And Hippocrates was the first to recognize that there was a physiological issue behind it, not a spiritual issue. And so what he did in Portland is he moved medicine from superstition to science. In other words, looking for and discovering what it is that makes people sick. And that's important because by the time the first century rolled around, there was an apostle by the name of Paul who got beat up a lot. There was an apostle by the name of Paul who went on mission trips, and he was sick a lot. And God didn't always choose to heal him by divine intervention, but rather he saw fit to send with Paul a physician trained in the classical Greek style, trained to understand that sickness, much of it, okay, was again physiological, not spiritual. Great guy to have on a mission trip when your mission leader gets beat up and sick often. Well, here's the point. By the first century AD, medical training was very well advanced. And so Luke, as Paul writes in Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician, would have spent years in training. His training would have included, and we know this by looking at the ancient Greek medical texts, he would have included training in the general sciences, medicine, biology, literature, philosophy, and even theology. In other words, studying some of the theological perspectives of the Greeks, which even today Christian apologetics use in terms of metaphysical principles to argue against those who deny God. The point is this, that Luke would have received an education, training that made him a professional and a highly educated, skilled individual in first century Roman Empire, which was very, very rare. In other words, here was a guy that was one in 10,000 because most people didn't have that kind of an education, that kind of a background, that kind of a profession. And again, what I'd like us to consider this evening is that when Luke came to faith, he had spent years in preparation to do something completely different than God had intended for him. He had devoted his life to becoming a doctor, and I would suggest then that he probably thought early in his training that his life would be given completely to the medical profession, that he would be assigned to a wealthy family. We think, by the way, that he was a servant of Theophilus, the person to whom he writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he would have assumed that his whole life would have been filled with simply doing medicine. Yet when God called him by grace to serve with the Apostle Paul, Luke willingly laid aside all of those dreams, all of those plans, all of the things he thought he was called to do, that he might come alongside the Apostle Paul and serve him in whatever way God deemed best. And so I want to suggest for us this evening that the very first lesson that we can lift from the pages of Scripture, that we can be encouraged by from the life of Luke, is that a servant must be willing to lay aside his or her work and perhaps her life dreams and passions and trainings to respond to the call of the Lord. In other words, the Lord could very well call us to something very different than what we went to school for or what we were trained in terms of a trade. For example, think about the people on the pages of Scripture. You look from Genesis to Revelation, we find that oftentimes God doesn't choose people who were called to the priesthood or called to some kind of a spiritual work. No, he calls people just from the fields. He calls people from the pastures. He calls people from professional careers. I think of Amos, and in his book as Amos the prophet, he communicates without shame. He says, listen, I was a sheep breeder by trade. I'm not a prophet. But God called him to be a prophet. Or we think of Peter and James, John and Andrew, fishermen by trade. That's what they grew up to do. That's what their father did. That's what his father before him did. And I bet they assumed they would always be fishermen until they died. But they were called to something different. Matthew was a tax collector, Nehemiah a cupbearer to the king, and David a shepherd. More contemporary, I think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, who was trained as a medical professional and was chosen to serve the King of England, but saw a greater calling in serving the Lord. I think of Billy Sunday, the great evangelist of the early part of the 20th century, a professional baseball player who was saved under the ministry of D.L. Moody and then gave his life to Christ and left professional sports to preach the gospel of Christ. I think of Pastor John Michaels. Some of you may know that name. He was the pastor, founding pastor of Calvary Chapel in Las Vegas. He's with the Lord now. What you may not know is that before he was a pastor, he was the lead software developer for the Department of Defense in Las Vegas, and he designed and programmed all of the satellites in the U.S. arsenal that watch for ICBMs from Russia and China and the rest of the world. That's what he did before he was a pastor. And I think of our own dear Pastor Damien, who was a lineman for the phone company. And my point is that from Amos to Damien, none of these men, none of these women would have ever thought, as they were training for the profession that they thought they were going to do for the rest of their life, that God would call them to do something different. And so Luke's example reminds us, and I think calls us to this question, are you, am I, willing to lay aside our goals, our dreams and our plans, our comfort and even financial security, if the Lord were to call us to use those gifts, those skills, those talents, our profession, for something very different than what we intended when we began the process of becoming trained for that pursuit? I think of Dr. David Livingstone, the famous missionary to Africa. And on the occasion of his certification by the board in England to practice medicine, he was standing with his father-in-law, future father-in-law, Robert Maffei, who had just returned from Africa. And Dr. Maffei said this, and I quote, he said, I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been. And at that moment, God touched Dr. Livingstone's heart, and he abandoned what would have been a profitable and comfortable career as a physician in London, that he might go to Africa and take the gospel message to those 1,000 villages that had never heard of Christ Jesus. And so we're reminded that Luke was a professional man, man that was equipped to do something very different than what God called him to do. Oh, yes, he used those skills to help the Apostle Paul, but he was also used in so many other ways than he would have ever imagined when he began his medical training. Number two, I want to suggest that Luke was an educated man. How do I know that? Turn with me to Luke's gospel. Look at chapter 1. And I want to point out something that you can't see in the English, but I want to make this point so that you understand it and can appreciate it in what Luke was communicating, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, and in those first four verses, it's interesting because the first four verses are written in a different Greek form than the rest of the gospel. Let me read the verses to you. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, that is the coming of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, all of the gospel, Luke writes in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered or the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. Now, what we don't see in English is this. Those four verses at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, they cry out to the reader of the original text that the author behind the pen was a man of great education. How do we know that? Because the first four verses of Luke's gospel are written in classical Greek language. That is the language of scholars, of royalty, philosophers, and medical doctors. Then he switches in verse 5 to the rest of the gospel to write in Koine Greek, which is the language of the street, so that those who were uneducated but knew how to speak the Greek language for trade and business could read and understand the gospel of Christ. But perhaps to show his respect for Theophilus, perhaps this is his master, he writes to him in classical Greek. In other words, showing the respect due a man of high honor, a man of high esteem, a man that is well respected in his community. And so Luke writes in that classical Greek language in those first four verses. But it doesn't end there. The rest of Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, Luke adopts as he begins to record for us both the history that he had learned from the eyewitnesses about Jesus' earthly ministry, which Luke did not witness, to the book of Acts, which Luke was a first-hand witness of. Luke then switches to the classical Greek literary historical narrative method. Now, that's a lot of words, but here's what it means. Luke takes the highest form of literary science that is available to him, that he's been trained in, and uses it to meticulously document the things that Jesus did and fulfilled, and what the church, how the church was born, and what the apostles did in the first century. And what I want you to understand then is that Luke was an educated man. Not just educated, very well educated, and it served him not just then, but even to this very day. And let me illustrate it in this way. Today, critics of the Scripture, as well as those who love the Scripture, point to Luke's gospel in the book of Acts as the first-class historical writings of antiquity. In other words, they are without equal of all of the Roman Empire, all of the ancient world. No one writes history with as much accuracy and as much detail and with such clarity as Luke. And that's important for this reason. Those who are critics of the Scripture, their first attempt to discredit the Scripture is to disprove the historical narrative. In other words, if they can prove that the gospel or the book of Acts is not historically accurate, then by extension they can prove that what's recorded in the gospels and the book of Acts is not true. It's fictional. Now, by the way, that's the technique I use with Mormons. I got their book. I say, hey, it says, tells me here on the fly leaf on the inside that this is a history of the peoples of North and South America. So my first question is, where's the museum? Like, you know, hey, where's the museum where I can find the relics and the archaeological evidence for the Neophyte people, the Lamanites? Oh, there isn't one? Oh, there isn't a single shred of evidence to support the claim that this book is the accurate historical record of the peoples of North and South America? It's a great apologetic tool for disproving the Book of Mormon. Well, the critics of the Scripture want to do the same thing with the Bible. But what we find in Luke's gospel and what we find in the book of Acts is that he is without equal in terms of recording accurate history. One commentator, Wayne Jackson, noted this, and I quote, "In Acts, Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands. He also mentions 95 persons by name, 62 of which are not named elsewhere in the New Testament. And his references were verifiable, listen, are always correct." Always correct. This is truly remarkable in view of the fact that the political territorial situation his day was in a state of almost constant change. In other words, borders were always changing as Rome moved people about and as there was division and as there was rebellion and Rome crushing one thing and putting a new person in place and all. And yet every time Luke mentions a person, a place, or an event by name, he's always right. You may have heard of the scholar Sir William Ramsay. He was a wealthy Scottish atheist who had been schooled at Tübingen, Germany, And they were the ones that introduced this idea of higher criticism, where they were trying to attack the authenticity of the gospel record. And so part of his thesis was, Dr. Ramsey, was to discredit the book of Acts. In other words, he knew in his mind that if he could show that the book of Acts was not accurate historically, that Luke was not correct in the names and the places and the people that he records, that if he could prove that that was false, then by extension, the gospel of Luke was not accurate, which records the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if Luke's not accurate, then Mark and Matthew, which are similar to Luke, are also not accurate, and then John tumbles with it. So Ramsey determined to lead an archaeological expedition to what is today modern-day Turkey, where Luke writes much about Paul's mission activity. And his goal was to show that Luke in the book of Acts was not historically accurate. After 15 years of exhaustive digs, Ramsey concludes, and I quote, he said, "Further studies show that the book of Acts could bear the most minute scrutiny of an authority as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, that it was written with such judgment, such skill, such art, such perception of truth, listen, as to be a model of historical statement." He continues, "I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet." In other words, he was trying to disprove the book of Acts. Truth, he thought, was found in disproving it. But he confesses, "But I found it there in the book of Acts." He says, "You may press the words of Luke to a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment." As a result of his 15 years of attempted archaeological evidence to try to disprove the book of Acts, Sir William Ramsey fell on his knees, confessed Christ as Savior, and became one of the leading apologists in the 20th century and a great biblical scholar. Here's the point where all this is going. When Luke began his education to become a doctor, I guarantee he had no idea, no concept at all, that God would use him to write the pages of the New Testament, and with such care and with such accuracy that 2,000 years later, it would bring an atheist to his knees to confess Christ as Lord. But God saw fit to use Luke's classical Greek education to prepare him so they could carefully, meticulously document the ministry of Christ and his gospel and the birth of the church in the book of Acts and how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome. A record so historically accurate that it continues to this very day to bring the unbeliever to Christ. So a good education. Lesson number two for you and I tonight. A servant must be willing to use his or her education or training in a skill, carpentry, electronics, whatever it is that you're skilled in, whatever you've invested your life in, a servant must be willing to surrender those skills, surrender that education to whatever purpose the master sees fit. Listen, I know that many of you have a college education. Many of you, if you don't have a college education, invested years in a skill set, learning a trade and becoming a journeyman and then a practitioner of that skill. Years involved. And like Luke, you may never, ever have imagined that God would use that somehow for the advance of the kingdom. But my encouragement tonight and my question is this. Are you, am I, are we willing to take the education and the training, the skills that God has developed within us to use for something that we never even imagined, but God sees fit for his purpose? Let me illustrate it this way. My undergraduate degree is in business. I have a degree in business management. Now, I have to confess the only reason that I went that direction was to advance my career in the semiconductor industry, which is what I was doing back in the 80s. I was working for Varian and Fremont in a chemical vapor deposition manufacturing plant. We were building capital equipment for the semiconductor industry. The only reason I got a degree was to advance my career so I could make more money. That was it. I had no spiritual goals at all. It was just get a degree from a prestigious school so I can make more money. I had no idea that God would use it for the glory of his kingdom. But when we went to Arkansas to plant Calvary Chapel of the Ozarks, God used that education so that I could wrestle with the IRS to file by myself without the help of an attorney the documents necessary to get a 503c1 clearance. I used that education to file for to incorporate the church with the state of Arkansas. I used that business education to negotiate the purchase of the property where we bought our first church with $0 down. Let me say that again, no money down. Commercial property, all right? Normally, you got to have 20% down. Anybody that's in here that's commercial business, you know, it's 20% down. You don't finance, you know, 95% like at home. No, it's 20% down. Well, the church, we had a little money, but not much money. And I just knew that we need to keep whatever little money we had in case something went wrong in that first year of buying that building. So I negotiated with the bank and I negotiated with the buyer, and I got the buyer to take a second on the 20%, so the bank was willing to give us the 80. So we got into the thing for no money. I mean, think about that, right? How would I have known how to do that except I had an education in business? Later, I used that same education, the building of our facility. Later, when we had our fire sprinklers go off without a fire, completely flood our sanctuary, our offices, and our classrooms downstairs, tens of thousands of dollars of damage. And because of my education, I was able to discern by reading the Universal Commercial Code that the people who installed the sprinklers used the wrong bulb in the sprinkler head. And so our insurance company was able to go to court and win all that money back from the sprinkler company. How did I know that? Because God used my business education. I had no idea when I was going to college, when I was staying up late at night, commuting, going to night school, that God had any intent at all to use that education for the kingdom and for his purposes, but he did. So again, are we willing to use our education, our skills, our training as a servant of the Lord for something completely different than we thought that we would be using them for? Number three, Luke was a missionary. In Acts chapter 16, verse 10, here's what we read. Now, after he, speaking of Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. It's the first of the we statements that we find in the book of Acts, and it indicates at this point that Luke joined Paul's missionary team in the city of Troas, which is in modern-day Turkey. Later, we read in the book of Acts that Luke accompanied Paul on his missionary journey back, or from his missionary journey back to Jerusalem in Acts 20. And then later, we read that Luke accompanied Paul on that dangerous voyage across the Mediterranean where Paul was shipwrecked, and Luke was with him, though we don't read about him being there, but he's there with Paul all the way through Paul's imprisonment. And as we read in the beginning of our study tonight, Irenaeus tells us that Luke was faithful to stay with Paul until Paul's death. Lesson number three, then, is that you and I, as servants of God, must be willing to go wherever and whenever God sends us. I think of, I don't mean to embarrass her, but I think of our dear Rita Marr and how it was that I needed a medical person to help me on my mission trip to Mexico back in 1994, because I was taking a group of high schoolers from our church that weren't my children. And I didn't want to take somebody else's kids to a foreign country where they might get sick or hurt and not have medical help. And so I asked Rita, and she reluctantly agreed to go. But as her husband will tell you today, when she came back from that trip, she literally glowed because God captured her heart. And then she and her husband, Ken, went back to Mexico, planted a church, and served in Mexico for 20 years. Well, you asked them. That was never part of the plan. I mean, when she trained to become a nurse, when she trained to be an RN, that was never part of the equation that she was going to be a missionary. And yet she was. And she did a wonderful work with her husband. God has used that powerfully throughout the country of Mexico and beyond. And again, the question, what about me? What about you? Are we open to the Lord's direction? Are we open to a short-term mission trip, to a long-term mission commitment? If God would do that. Well, it might not be Mexico. It might just be the other side of Modesto or just down the street that he might send us. But like Luke, we must be as servants of God, willing to go wherever he sends us. And then number four, and I'd like you to look at this scripture because it's important. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. where once again we have one of those three references to Luke by name in the Gospel, or excuse me, in the New Testament. And we remember that Paul is writing 2 Timothy from a Roman prison. Things aren't looking good for him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he communicates to Timothy, says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." And then, with great sadness, read verse 11. "Only Luke is with me." Can you imagine that? I mean, all of us today who know the Apostle Paul would have said, I'll sign up, right? Sit with Paul, right? Record scripture as he dictates it to me. Absolutely, I'm in, right? But in the first century, when Paul was in prison, as he communicates here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, most of his so-called friends had abandoned him. Some because they were fearful of Paul's imprisonment, that they too might end up in a Roman prison, maybe even crucified or having their head removed from their body like Paul would as a martyr. Some were afraid that their affiliation with Paul would somehow detract from their own ministry. Others, they just assumed that Paul must have done something wrong, otherwise he wouldn't be in jail. But as we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, there was one faithful friend. That was Luke. Luke stuck with Paul, and again, as Irenaeus tells us, Luke stayed with Paul until Paul was martyred. The only one to prove himself faithful as a companion in the ministry that God had called Paul to in the most difficult and dangerous of circumstances. Here's my point and the application. A servant, and that's all of us tonight, because we're all called to be servants of the Lord, we're called to be faithful. Faithful to the Lord and faithful to those that God has called us to serve alongside of. But you know, we live in a very mobile age, and you know, if you work in business, that it's hard to find a good employee, and it's even harder to keep that good employee. Because there's very little loyalty today in business. People are always looking for the next, you know, the next financial advancement, the next promotion, the next whatever. And unfortunately, that attitude has infiltrated the church as well, and it wasn't unusual. Back at the Bible college, as I would talk to students about their plans and their hopes and their dreams and what they believed God was calling them to, that oftentimes decisions came down to who paid the most money, where was the greatest opportunity, where was the place to shine, what was the biggest venue. One of the problems that we have in the church today is with finding people willing to lead worship. We are so blessed here. We have so many young men and women, and older men and women too, that have given their gifts and talents to serve the Lord. But I am not exaggerating. Every week at the Bible college, I would receive a call from a pastor, not just Calvary Chapel pastors from all over the country, and their main need in the church, "Man, I just need somebody that can lead worship. We're tired of CDs, right? I've been leading worship for 10 years and I can't sing. Please come help us." But as I would talk to young men and women who were clearly gifted and called to lead worship, what they were lacking was that servant heart. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to do a coffee shop kind of thing. They wanted to do an indie production. They wanted to sign a record deal. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be whatever. It's like, what about serving? What about using the gifts and the call and the talents that God has given you for the advancement of his kingdom and the blessing of God's people? Luke reminds us that God puts a very high premium on faithfulness and endurance. Faithfulness to the call that God has placed on our lives, faithful to use the gifts that he has given us for his purposes, and faithful to the people that God's called us to serve alongside of. And so lesson number 4 for all of us is that a servant keeps his commitment, keeps her commitment to Christ, to their family, to their friends, and to the ministry to which God has called them. And then finally, Luke was content to serve in a supporting role. Now again, think of all that I've told you about Luke. Very well-educated man, a physician by trade, a professional, a scientist in the sense that he studied the general sciences and in particular medicine. So he was well-versed in all of the scientific knowledge of his day. He was obviously very literate, as we see on the pages of Scripture in his gospel in the book of Acts. He could have done a million different things. He could have called attention to himself. But instead, we find on the pages of Scripture no record. Let me say it again, no record of Luke ever mentioning himself by name. Not once does Luke mention himself by name in his gospel or in the book of Acts. Furthermore, there is no record of him performing a single miracle at all. There is no record of him teaching the saints or speaking in tongues or being moved with a prophetic gifting. He doesn't have a spiritual title. He wasn't called a pastor, an evangelist. He wasn't called an apostle or teacher. And he certainly could have done any or all those things and maybe had a title, but if he did, it's lost to history. In fact, there's no record of Luke doing anything that we would normally associate with spiritual. In fact, as I mentioned, there are only three references to Luke by name by Paul in his epistles. And then we have the testimony of the early church fathers. And while Luke helped Paul in his missionary adventures, sailed with him on that wild, journey across the Mediterranean, and while he was faithful to stay with Paul in prison, and while he knew all of the apostles and the mother of Jesus and Jesus' half-brothers on a first-name basis, again, Luke never mentions himself by name, not once. And he wrote 27% of the New Testament. You know, if I was Luke, I would have found some way to let you know that I was involved. Because I want my mom to know. I mean, right? It's like, oh, just slip in there. And Paul, that would have been awkward. Paul and Paul. Well, it could have been like Shane and Shane. I mean, Paul and Paul, great missionary team. No, I would have found some way to let somebody know that I was involved in all this. But Luke is content to simply refer to him as we, in a very general sense, we, a multiplicity of people. And he was content to serve God in a supporting role and let others be the front man for Christ. And the lesson that I see here is that a servant must be content with the status that our master gives us. In other words, to rejoice and be glad that God would use Paul Lester for anything. And the question that I present to us tonight for our consideration, are we willing to put aside our dreams, our hopes for our future, the plans that we've laid, the things that we thought we were going to do with our education and our skill? Are we willing to lay all those aside for a different purpose if Christ was to call us to do that? Am I willing, are you willing to put aside our status and self-promotion and play a quiet and supporting role so that God might work effectively through the person that he's called to stand in front of his people or to be a spokesperson to this world? Remember the definition of a servant that I gave us at the beginning of our study. And I quote again, a servant is one who willingly lays aside his or her own plans and goals and dreams and even his or her life that he or she might do the will of the master. My point is this. Normally when we think of the great men and women of God, we think of the spiritual luminaries, Moses, Queen Esther, right? Peter, Elijah, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Men and women who either led nations or spiritual movements or had influence over people groups or churches. Men and women who gave their lives for Christ, who worked mighty miracles, who preached the gospel, who raised the dead, etc., etc., etc. But we don't often look at the vast majority of the silent servants on the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, men and women who serve God in marvelous ways, ways that we will celebrate for all of eternity, but who are called to a support role rather than a leadership role. And again, my question to Paul Lester, my question to all of us listening tonight, are you willing to be a secret servant of God, to be behind the scenes, to do what needs to be done so that God's work continues on, to be content to wait until you stand in heaven, and perhaps for the first time in your entire Christian experience to have somebody actually acknowledge you by name and say, come on in, Bob. This is Bob. Does everybody know Bob? And people are like, who? Bob? Well, I saw him at church. I I didn't even know if he was saved. I mean, he is just always in the background. And then Jesus, boom, on the big screen, right, begins to tell all of the amazing things that were going on behind the scene, the wrestling and prayer that Bob was involved in, and how it was that he came against, you know, the enemy and the gates of hell, and how he had lifted the hands of the pastor who was preaching in the pulpit through his prayer and intercession, and how quietly he was supporting missionaries with the little meager income that he had. And just page after page, and in heaven, we're just like the slow clap. Oh, Bob, oh, Bob, give him another crown, right? I got a crown, use this one. Give Bob a crown. I mean, like, wow. And again, the point is we don't normally think like that because we live in a society that's all about the rich and the famous, royalty and celebrities. But God had called most of us just to continue to serve in a quiet way, to serve like Luke, secretly, anonymously. And the question, am I willing to let God use my education, my experience, my skills for something I never intended them to be used for, but God needs them now? Am I willing to go wherever and whenever he calls that I might do that which he's called me to do? In other words, again, to fill in that gap that God would send me to fill in. Are you and I willing, and would we be content to serve quietly in a support role as a secret servant? And Luke communicates in his silence all these things. So I hope then that you appreciate, as I do, the author of the gospel that our pastor is taking us through. In other words, as we continue through Luke on Sunday nights with Pastor Damien, just to stop for a minute and thank the Lord, man, Luke, dude, so awesome. Thank you for your example, your quiet, secret, humble example where you took the path of a servant. Here's what I've discovered on the pages of Scripture and as I read the men and women that have served God since the garden, and that is this. The path of service to the Lord, the path of sacrifice for the Lord, is the path that leads to glory. Oh, if I'm after self, you know, promotion, if I'm wanting to, you know, to put myself up front, I've got my reward. That's it. There's nothing waiting for eternity. But if I'm willing, like a Luke, to choose to put myself at the Lord's service and serve and be content where he's called me, there's a great reward. As Peter writes, 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Luke chose not to mention himself by name, but today, without exaggeration, billions of people know his name. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for our friend, the good Dr. Luke. And what a sweet guy. We look forward to meeting him on the shores of eternity and getting to know this humble servant. What a beautiful testimony, the quietness, the humble way in which he was used to write the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts that tells us how it is that the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome and turned the entire Roman world upside right. Lord, may his example remind us that he was doing what we all ought to do, and that is to follow you, Jesus, who, though God descended to this world and took on the form of a man and lived as a humble servant to his Father, that you, Lord Jesus, might do the will of your Father. And I can't help but think that Luke simply followed the example that you provided for all of us. And so, Lord Jesus, would you help us tonight to say yes and amen? We want to be a servant, and we're willing to go wherever you call us, to do whatever you would send us to do. Lord, to use our gifts, our education, our skills for whatever purposes and plans that you have in store. And Lord, to be content with the status that you give us. Lord, we thank you that we can be secret servants, servants that will one day reap a great reward from you as we stand in heaven. And so, Lord, thank you for our friend Luke, and we commit him to you. And we pray that you'd help us to live a life like him. And we commit it, or we ask these things In Jesus' name, amen.